Continuing our study of the blood of Christ, and specifically from the perspective of the use of the blood in the sacrifice of our Savior. As we've noted these last couple of weeks, there is a growing controversy. It's not a new controversy. It's one that has been in the church from time to time for many, many years. But in recent days, there has been a renewed controversy in this question as to the literalness of the blood of Christ. When we speak, or when the Scripture speaks of the blood of Christ, is it talking about His real, literal blood? Or is blood simply a figure of speech to represent the death of Christ? And you have those that will argue that all that was really significant was the death of Christ, that the blood simply becomes a metonymy, a figure of speech, to represent the death, and it became a symbol of the death. Now, we're going to contend, and we have been arguing over these past weeks, that the blood of Christ, when the Scripture speaks of the blood of Christ, that it's referring definitely to His blood. Now, we have to admit, and I can illustrate this in various portions of the Scripture, where what is attributed to the death of Christ is attributed to the blood, and vice versa. Sometimes the two are linked together, and they are not inseparable. You can't have death apart from the blood, and just the blood apart from death was not the death of sacrifice. The two go together. They cannot be separated. But yet theologically, and this is what we're trying to examine during these days, that the blood of Christ did something very specifically and very definitely in regard to our atonement accomplished by Christ that the death did not accomplish and could not accomplish by itself. Now, we've looked already at some key explicit passages in the book of Hebrews that teach the literal presence of the blood of Christ in heaven. And it's going to be my contention that Christ, when He shed His blood, took that blood and presented that blood in a very literal sense, in a very real sense, before that heavenly mercy seat. The biggest objection to this position that I'm teaching is this question: how did it get there? And because man cannot figure out how it got there, he concludes it must not be there. Which is, in matters of faith, in matters of supernatural revelation, becomes a very dangerous test of what is true or not true in Scripture. Let's make sure we understand that. As soon as we start putting our reason as the test of what is true or not true in the Word of God, we are on very dangerous grounds. We, as I've already indicated, are very quick to level our attacks against the rationalists who deny the virgin birth, who deny the resurrection of Christ on that very basis. Understand, please, on the very basis that they can't understand it, they can't explain it, therefore it cannot be. Unfortunately, we have those in the realm of orthodoxy who are coming with some potentially dangerous views of the blood of Christ, simply because it's beyond the sphere of explanation. Now, let's admit that we're finite. Let's admit that we cannot understand everything in the realm of the supernatural. Faith, as I've said before, is never unreasonable, but faith very often is beyond reason. There are things that I believe that I cannot justify by way of naturalistic explanation. But that neither makes it less true or less real. And that is what we're going to have to contend here in regard to the blood. I can't tell you how this miracle was accomplished. That's beyond my ability to explain. But we are going to be looking at the Scripture, contending that the Scripture tells us the blood is there, so therefore it must have got there some way. I can, and this is what we're going to be doing today, Lord willing, trying to understand from the Scripture when it got there, and let the miracle of it rest in the hands of God. All right, so that establishes our subject once again. Now, I want to begin today where we left off last time. We're looking at this question from the standpoint of the sacrifices in the Old Testament economy. And I contended last week that all of the Old Testament ceremony, the Old Testament sacrifices, were divinely inspired, divinely given object lessons, if you will, that were to teach the people then and to teach us. The wonderful thing about an object lesson is that it's just as good teaching device for us as it was for them. We don't practice it. We don't bring the blood sacrifices to church on Sundays. But if we look at the context and the demonstration of truth that the Lord was revealing through these object lessons, it teaches us some very significant and important truths concerning the atonement of Christ as well. So it's very significant. Now, I made the contention last week that as we come to understand and interpret the Old Testament sacrifices, we must do them in the light of Calvary. Calvary is not just the fulfillment of the Levitical system. It is. It was a foreshadowing, and they were types, and Christ is the antitype. It was a fulfillment. The work of Christ was a fulfillment of those picture prophecies that we have in the Old Testament dispensation. But I think we need to understand that what Christ did was more than simply a fulfillment of that. Christ did not try, as it were, to conform everything about his sacrifice to that Levitical system to make sure it was fulfilled. It was very easily fulfilled, if you will, because the aspects of that Levitical system were designed as a revelation of what Christ was going to do. It was a pattern of what Christ did. Christ was not a pattern of what it did. Before we go back to Leviticus, let me call your attention to the first few verses of Hebrews chapter 8. We've already looked at a couple of specific passages here in Hebrews 8 that explicitly identify Christ's entrance into heaven by virtue of his blood, with his blood. The key passage in chapter 12 that speaks of the blood of Christ very literally being in the heavenlies, just as much as Christ himself is there, just as much as the saints and the angels are there, so in that heavenly Zion is the blood of Christ. So this whole book deals with the superiority, if you will, of the sacrifice of Christ over the object lessons of the Old Testament dispensation. And obviously, the sacrifice of Christ was of greater superiority. They were just object lessons. Christ was the reality. And so when the reality came and when the reality was accomplished, all of the figures and the object lessons and the symbols were no longer required. Now, I say then, this book of Hebrews is making comparisons between the sacrificial system, the old priesthood, and that which was accomplished by Christ. Now, there's a significant passage here in the opening of Hebrews 8. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, so forth and so forth. Verse 5. Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Now, that is a most significant statement. What Moses constructed in the wilderness, the tabernacle in the wilderness, and later made more permanent in the temple, same basic floor plan, same basic objectives in the temple as in the tabernacle. But notice very clearly here what God is telling. He instructed Moses that when you build this tabernacle, it is to be a pattern of those things that I show you. You read elsewhere in Hebrews, you get the idea very specifically and explicitly that it was a pattern of heaven itself. It's a pattern of heaven itself. God did not change the outline of heaven to make it conform to that tent pitched in the wilderness. But that tent that was pitched in the wilderness, later the temple, became a pattern, it became a blueprint, if you will, of that which was represented in heaven itself. Now, we include not only in the dimensions and the furniture and what have you of the tabernacle, but I think the Lord is instructing us here that it's not just that physical tent, but it is the entire ceremonial system that is associated with that tent in the wilderness. The entire Mosaic economy, if you will. The entire Mosaic economy was to be a pattern of that which was the reality. That which was the reality. Christ was the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Yes, the fullness of time had to run its course as God manipulated the affairs of time to make that fullness of time into which Christ actually came into this world. There was that actual historical time when Christ died on Calvary's cross. There was that actual moment in history when Christ was raised from the grave. All of that is historical reality. But we need to understand that the efficacy and the reality of that sacrifice of Christ and the power of the blood of Christ was from all eternity. Christ was the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. There was no way that something could happen in the administration of the affairs of this world that would in some way preclude or event the cross. Not at all. It was the eternal plan and program and purpose of God. Now, I'm taking this seriously then, to contend that what we see in the Levitical system does not make any sense in and of itself. It has no significance in and of itself. But what we see in that Levitical system is a picture of what the reality did, of what the reality is. And as we went through last time then, those steps of the sacrifice, reaching down to the fourth one that we're going to pick up this morning. Each of those have a message that they teach the people then, taught the people then, and teach us now concerning the nature of the sacrifice of Christ, beginning with the selection of the animal. That animal had to be pure, without blemish, without spot, teaching the necessity that God is only going to be satisfied, can only be satisfied with a perfect sacrifice. That immediately eliminates you and me. We cannot be the sacrifice for sin. There's nothing within us that can objectively satisfy the demands of God's law, that can propitiate the wrath of God. It has to be a perfect, pure, sinless sacrifice. The first lesson. And it doesn't take, I say, a great deal of spiritual acumen to realize that that's the message there. The second step was the laying on of hands, that leaning upon the animal. And as we noted last time, that leaning, the laying on of hands, is a common symbol, a common gesture in the Old Testament Scriptures, New Testament as well, of a transfer, a symbolic transfer of something from one to another. And they leaned their hands upon those Old Testament animals and confessed their sins over that animal. A picture there of the transfer of guilt, the transfer of their sin to now that innocent victim. And then they slew it. The one who confessed over the animal, who had put his hands upon the animal, now had to kill the animal. A very vivid lesson that it is their personal sin that's responsible for the death of that creature. Innocent, it was a perfect lamb. But now it represents the sinner. The hands have been put upon it. There's been a transfer of guilt. That lamb now represents the sinner. And now that substitute for the offender is slain by the offender. Very vivid picture that it's his fault, if you will, that sacrifice that that animal is being slain. He's responsible. Now, I say we can very clearly see how all of that relates to Christ. And I think last week I gave you New Testament parallels to those statements picture Christ as that lamb without spot, without blemish, Peter talks about. The transfer of our guilt to Him. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So all of that has its fulfillment, yes, but it's the object lesson that has the reality in the Christ. Now, don't think for a moment. We cannot think for a moment that those Jews in the Old Testament dispensation that were truly regenerated were looking to that goat blood or sheep blood as the propitiation. Not at all. But we have evidence after evidence in the Old Testament that the faithful look beyond the object lesson to the reality. You say, how can they do that? You don't have any problem doing that when you come to the Lord's table. This is what boggles my mind. Why do we think the Jews were idiots? And we do, for some reason. We don't have a problem saying, I can see through the sign of baptism to its reality. We don't have a problem with ourselves saying, I can look beyond the sign of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to the reality. By faith, we look beyond it. But yet, for some reason, we think the Jews in the Old Testament were idiots that did not have the ability or the sense to look beyond the sign to the reality. Let's get real. People are people. And they were not idiots. And those that had faith worked in their hearts, as we have faith worked in our hearts, can look beyond the object lesson to the reality. So don't give me that stuff, please. That there was not enough revelation in the Old... It's absurd. Read your Bible. Just read your Bible. It's there. Isaiah, chapter 53. Speaking of the suffering servant, and you know what how Isaiah identifies the suffering servant? He says, this one is our asham, our sin offering. The same word that occurs in Leviticus to describe this rigmarole is how Isaiah described that suffering servant. Isaiah had enough sin to look beyond the goat and the sheep and the bull, to realize that was just the object lesson that takes us to think of our real asham, our real sin offering. Well, that was Isaiah, you say. Well, come on. They look beyond. This is why the Lord over and again condemns these Old Testament sacrifices. Because there were some Jews. That were trusting in those sacrifices. They were trusting in the external rigmarole. And God was not accepting that. He was not accepting that. God did not accept that in the Old Testament dispensation. He wanted them to look in faith beyond the rigmarole to the reality. So let's learn the lessons. Now, the fourth step. I'm saying all of that to get us to where we're going. We went through Leviticus chapter 1 last time. Leviticus 1 is dealing specifically with the burnt offering. There were five basic sacrifices divided into two categories, the sweet savor and the guilt offerings, the sin offerings or the trespass offerings. The bloody sacrifices of those five, all were bloody sacrifices except one, the meal offering. The grain offering was a non-bloody sacrifice. But if you read the development and the practice of when and how this meal offering was to be offered, you'll find that it was never in isolation. The non-bloody offering, the meal offering, was always offered as part of, in association with, one of the other bloody sacrifices. So, What I'm saying here about the selection then of the animal applies to everything except the meal offering or the grain offering. Whether it was a sweet savor offering or a guilt offering. So we're talking about the burnt offering. We're talking about the peace offering. We're talking about the sin offering. We're talking about the trespass offering. Those are the specific names given in Leviticus. Each of these four bloody sacrifices had their own peculiarities, but they also had at least four things in common, and that's what I'm concentrating on here. First was the selection, the laying on of hands, the slaying, and the fourth step is the manipulation of the blood. The manipulation of the blood. Now, we come to our text. Let's look at it here. Chapter 1 is dealing specifically, I say, with the burnt offering, but the first four steps of it apply to all of the bloody sacrifices. Verse 4, and he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. He'll kill the bullock. There's the first three steps. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. He shall flay the burnt offering, cut it in pieces, and so forth. All right, now you see there is a use of the blood. A use of the blood. Now, in these four bloody sacrifices, different things were done with the blood. They were sprinkled upon the altar. They were put at the entrance of the tabernacle and so forth. But the point is, in every way, these sacrifices, whether it was put the blood sprinkled at the entrance of the tabernacle or whether the blood was sprinkled on the altar itself, the altar, remember your tabernacle, someday we'll do a study of the tabernacle maybe. Mr. Kern said he would, he never got around to it. Said that when he was, first year he was here. Remember he had us working on that thing? Yeah, who knows where that little thing. Maybe I'll do it for you sometime. But you remember the tabernacle. The very first piece of tabernacle furniture was the altar. Okay, the brazen altar. Sacrifices made there. The blood was sprinkled there. What was the lesson? You cannot get to God apart from blood. That's the very loud statement that's being made by the altar being the very first piece of tabernacle furniture. Way over there is the holy place. Way over there is where the Ark of the Covenant is, that majestic symbol of God's presence. But you don't get to that apart from the altars. You don't get to that apart from the shedding of blood. Now, it's a lesson that was very graphically taught by this sacrifice. Now, each of the bloody sacrifices, I say, can see some manipulation or application of the blood by the priest. Now, the application of the blood was the priest's responsibility. It was the offender that slew the animal, but it was the priest that collected the blood and did with that blood whatever had to be done, where it was sprinkled here or there or what have you. Now, a very literal sprinkling. Something was done with the blood apart from the death. The animal was not slain and there just left. It was not just a dead animal that God was interested in. The priests did not take the carcass of that lamb and start flinging that carcass around on the altar. No, they were using the blood. Now, there was one offering where they did fling part of it. That's the wave offering, but we'll get to that someday. But it was the blood, not just as a sign of the death. No. The blood was doing something very specifically. And very definitely, apart from just the physical death of that animal. And you'll notice that the blood, one of the things that I've heard and read here recently, as an argument for rejecting the literalness of the blood of Christ, that the fellow argues along this, you can't tell me that when an individual sinner comes to Christ, that he is literally sprinkled with the blood of Christ. See, we say that we're washed with the blood and this, that, and the other. We don't go to God, bring us to heaven and put the blood of Christ on us literally and then sin. That doesn't happen. So therefore, it's not literal blood because we, when we accepted Christ, were not literally ourselves washed, sprinkled with the blood. Look at the bloody sacrifices, please. The blood was not sprinkled upon the offender. Even in the type. Even in the type. The blood was not put on the offender in these sin offerings. Now, there were some various rites with leprosy and various cleansing rites with lepers where there was mixtures of blood and water. But in these basic bloody offerings, the offender was not sprinkled with blood. It was put upon the altar. The blood was doing something not at this point in relationship to the sinner, but in relationship to God. And the blood was presented to God. It was not given to the sinner to do with what he wanted. The blood was presented on the altar, on the tabernacle, to the Lord. Now, I say there were other rites of purification that were not directly part of these sin or sweet savor offerings that involved a sprinkling of the blood, the anointing of the priest, blood on the ear, and all that stuff. But that's something that's outside of the context of these two classes of sacrifice that we're talking about here. We may have time later on to get into some of that. But the point is, something very literally and very especially was being done with the blood. Now, I want to develop this more specifically by looking at that great Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. Something happened once a year. What we've been talking about here, these bloody sacrifices, burnt offering, peace offering, the sin, the trespass, those were daily occurrences. Those were daily occurrences. And each one of them taught some objective lesson about the nature of atonement. But certainly the climax is reached in Leviticus chapter 16, where we have the description of the Day of Atonement. Something that happened but once a year. And the most significant part of this Day of Atonement was the use that was made of the blood. The most significant part was not just the gathering of the blood, but the special use that was made of the blood, now specifically by the high priest. All right, now let me take you very quickly through Leviticus 16. I want to concentrate specifically on verses 11 and following. You have a basic introduction in the first two verses where the Lord gives general instructions. Then in verses 3 to 5, you have general statements concerning the animals that are to be used for the burnt offering and the sin offering, and the attire that the priest is supposed to wear. Then in verses 6 to 10, you have a basic outline of what's going to happen on this day. Verse 6, Aaron the high priest shall take the bull and offer that for the priests. So there's an offering for the priests, first of all. Then in verses 7 to 8, there is the casting of lots over the two goats. Remember, in the Day of Atonement, we have two special goats. One goat for sacrifice, the other goat called the scapegoat, that goat that is going to be sent out into the wilderness. And I'll say a word about the significance of that in a moment. But in verses 7 and 8, you have the casting of lots, that instruction, one goat to be killed, the other to be sent away. Then in verse 9, you have the actual sacrifice of the goat. And in verse 10, the actual sending out of the scapegoat. All right, now that is an overview of what the day is to be like. Here are the events of the day. Now, in verses 11 to 28, we have a detailed description of what was to transpire. Pick it up, please, at verse 11. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take of a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil.
And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and so forth and so forth. Verse 17, and there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out under the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and take the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat, and put it upon the horns of the altar round about, and he shall sprinkle the blood upon it with his finger seven times, and cleanse it, and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Now, some very specific details here given. You'll notice, please, that he's not flinging a dead carcass around. He's doing something specifically and very definitely with the blood of the sacrifice. A sevenfold sprinkling. Parts of this sacrifice are burned on the outside. He sprinkles the entrance, but most significantly here on the Day of Atonement is the entrance of the high priest into the most holy place. Most significant thing. Happened but once a year on this Day of Atonement. All of the other pieces of tabernacle furniture out in the outer court, in the innermost sanctuary, in the most holy place, was but one piece of furniture. The Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, which became the great demonstration, the great symbolic object lesson of God's presence with His people. Over the Ark was the mercy seat, literally the atoning cover. The atoning cover, that which is translated mercy seat, literally atoning cover. And over that atoning cover were the two cherubim, with their wings spread out over the top of that atoning cover. We've had occasion, I think, before to look at the cherub. The cherubim in the Old Testament are almost uniquely associated as the guardians of the holiness of God. They're in the Garden of Eden. They're in Ezekiel's vision in chapter 1, the 10 cherubim. Those that are associated with the holiness, the protectors of the holiness of God. And so there they are over the atoning cover, the Ark of the Covenant. I could go on for who knows how long about the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark of the Covenant, among other things, but principally, was the law, the two copies of the Ten Commandments. One copy belonging to Israel, one copy belonging to Jehovah. Don't think when it speaks of the two tablets there that one tablet was the first four commandments and the other tablet was the last six commandments. And it was just one. No, in the Ark of the Covenant were two complete records of the law, one belonging to Israel, the other belonging to the Lord. Good reason for that, that I don't have time to tell you right now. But you think about that and study it and see if you can't see what I'm saying to be true. Now, law being there was a testimony, you see, against the people. The law was there condemning the people. But between that which cried for condemnation was the atoning cover, was this mercy seat. And the only thing that we're going to see that could satisfy them, this is all symbolic, this is all object lesson, the only thing that's going to be mercy to break the cry of condemnation is going to be the intervention of the blood. The intervention of the blood. So the priest goes in on this day and he sprinkles both for himself and then for the nation as a whole, the blood on the mercy seat. His entering in there was fraught with danger. You do this lest he die. He has the incense and he hides himself, as it were, in this incense as he goes into this innermost veil. It was fraught with danger. We read elsewhere that he had to put little bells on his
on his garment so that they could hear him walking around in there, to know that he was still alive. To know he was still alive. A very dangerous thing he was doing. Going into that most holy presence of God. But he did his job. Put the blood upon the altar. And if he came out, my time is gone here, but if he came out, that became a sign of the accepted sacrifice. His coming out was a sign that propitiation had been accomplished. Now, we'll have to wait till next week to draw all the parallels to Christ. But let me just be very suggestive here. Christ entered into that holy place, that heavenly holy place, and there he sprinkled the blood of his sacrifice. And the New Testament makes it very clear to us, what is the sign of the accepted sacrifice? What is it that declared the acceptance of the sacrifice of Christ? The resurrection of Christ. The resurrection. He came out. The coming out of that high priest from the holy place was a type, a sign of the resurrection. Picture the resurrection. And just as he came out and was not killed in the holy place, but he came out, a sign, accepted sacrifice. As Christ came out of death, a picture that the sacrifice was well accepted, is well accepted. When did Christ present his blood? When did Christ present the blood of his sacrifice into that most holy place? Between his death and his resurrection. How do I know that? Because nothing in Leviticus makes sense apart from Calvary. I have to interpret Leviticus in the light of what Christ did. So if that high priest on the Day of Atonement entered in and then came out, he went in there, the high priest, in type, for fear of his life, for fear of death. But the accepted sacrifice, demonstrated by his continuing life, becomes a sign of the work that Christ himself was going to do. Where was Christ? Between the death and the resurrection? Where was he? He was in the most holy place, presenting there the blood of his sacrifice. Not in someplace else. But between his crucifixion and his resurrection, he was in the most holy place, doing that priestly work, doing that high priestly work of offering and presenting his blood on that heavenly mercy seat. And how do we know it worked? Because he rose. He came out of that holy place. Sacrifice was done. Well, our time is gone. It goes like this every week. All right, time to quit here. Now let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your goodness. We're thankful for the truth of the Scripture. We're thankful for the blood of Christ. And I pray, O Lord, that we would have hearts that are drawn out to our Savior, hearts that indeed feel the blood and what it has accomplished for us. Make this a good day in the gospel. Bless our minister as he preaches today, that he would know the liberty of the Spirit of God. May much be accomplished for the cause of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.